Well, good morning, church. It is good to be together, to worship together, to fellowship together, to be in God's Word together. So if you have your Bible, please open to Revelation chapter 6. So we continue to make our way through the book of Revelation together. I'll give them a second. Well, this week as I was preparing for this morning, I came across a line in one of the commentaries that kind of jumped off the page, got my attention almost immediately. And as it was talking about this tendency, that quote, when we get into the Bible's teaching about things to come, it's much easier to ask the wrong question than the right one. That naturally, when we talk about these things, we want to ask the question, when? Right? When will these things happen? But often, Scripture is much more interested in answering why. Right? Why are we being told the things that we are being told, right? Why are we being told these things at all? And in particular, why does it matter in the present? So for example, right, in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus' disciples were awestruck by the grandeur of Herod's temple, and Jesus tells them that the time was coming when every stone would be torn down and not one of them left upon the other, the impulse of the disciples in that moment was to almost immediately ask when? Right, Jesus, when will these things happen? Which then sort of precipitated a follow-up question. Lord, not only when will this happen, but when will the end of the age come? And it's interesting because Jesus' answer, right, rather than give them a detailed schedule so that they could then run home and mark their calendars, Jesus answers in a way that focused on their calling as disciples in the present. Focused on watchfulness, faithfulness, and endurance. And again, later we see another example of this in Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus ascends into heaven, and the disciples, it seems, are still very much focused on the when question, and so they ask him, well, Lord, is now the time that the kingdom is going to be restored, right, as if trying to pry maybe a date or a time from Jesus. But again, Jesus' answer is focused on their calling as disciples in the present. Witness, mission, evangelism, right? That this is why Jesus is talking to them about things to come, right? Not in order to satisfy every curiosity about when things will happen in the future, but to refocus them on how to live as his followers in the present. That's why. And brothers and sisters, as we dive back into Revelation this morning and Jesus begins to break the seals and open the scroll as the one who is worthy to carry out the plan of God for the history of the world, and all of these things then begin to happen in chapter 6, the natural impulse is going to be to wonder, okay, when? And it's not as though the when question is totally irrelevant. It's not. Well, we're going to even address it some this morning. But the fact remains, understanding why we are being told this is far more important. Right? That it is not mainly to satisfy every curiosity about the future, but rather, brothers and sisters, we are being told these things this morning in order to refocus us on the implications that it has for our lives in the present. And so this morning, I do believe that for the church of Jesus Christ, for those of us who are in him, who know him, who believe in him, the call upon our lives this morning that we're going to see as we proceed through Revelation chapter 6, the call upon our lives is to persevere with a confident hope. And for the world, for any outside of Christ who have yet to know him, to turn to him, to believe in him, and so maybe even some in this room this morning, you have to put your faith in Jesus. The call here upon your life is a bit different. The call, the message to you this morning is one of repentance and with great urgency. And so, brothers and sisters, with these things in mind, let's dive back in and let's now read chapter 6. We're going to read the entire chapter together. Now, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come." And who can stand? Lord, with sobriety we come. Lord, for your church, grant hope that strengthens our resolve to persevere in this world. Lord, for any who are, Lord, still dead in sin, Lord, grant them ears to hear the message of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this chapter, Jesus opens six of the seven seals on this scroll that we began to look at last week. Seven being symbolic of fullness, wholeness, right, completeness. And so, you know, the idea here is that what is in this scroll contains the fullness of God's plan, right, for the fullness of time, for all of history. And so, as each seal is then opened, it's followed by a vision of things happening, right? Mostly upon the earth, and most of which involve tribulations and trouble and disasters and calamities and suffering and death. But it's organized, I think, in a way that makes it very clear that the first four belong together, then the fifth, then the sixth. So that's sort of how we're going to organize our sermon this morning, right? Around the first four, and then we'll look at the fifth, and then we'll look at the sixth. So first of all, Let's consider the opening of the first four seals, right, in verses 1 through 8. Right, in verses 1 through 8, the first four seals are opened, which introduces us to what you've probably heard referred to before as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I'm sure you've probably at some point in your life heard that expression. Interestingly, just a bit of trivia, that phrase was first popularized actually in the 1920s when the University of Notre Dame's football team had four unstoppable players in their backfield who were referred to as the four horsemen. Now you know. However, the origin of that phrase, the origins of the imagery, is much older. In fact, going all the way back to the Old Testament, even before it appears here in Revelation. Right, the prophet Zechariah had a vision of horsemen. Right, later, that vision would evolve to include four chariots, but the horses that pull those chariots bear a very striking resemblance to what is depicted here in Revelation 6. And these horsemen in Zechariah's vision are sent out to patrol the earth, right, enforcing God's will and inflicting judgments on the peoples and nations that resist God's will. And then in addition to that, the kinds of destruction and calamities that these horsemen in Revelation bring upon the earth actually follows a pattern that we see in the Old Testament. Right, very similar to places like Ezekiel chapter 14, right? Ezekiel being another very vision-filled prophet. And in chapter 14, the Lord says to Ezekiel, quote, "When a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, I will stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine on it, sword, pestilence, wild beasts, and disastrous acts of judgment." And within the broader context of Ezekiel chapter 14 there, the purpose of these disastrous acts of judgment is not only to punish the rebellious and the idolatrous, but also to purify the faith of God's people. And so these acts of judgment act actually sort of sifting the faithless from the faithful. And brothers and sisters, the point of what I'm trying to say here this morning and the argument of many of the commentators is that what is actually being described here in the opening verses of Revelation chapter 6 and these four horsemen isn't necessarily something new. It's actually something old. That what is being described here is not necessarily set off in some far distant future, right? Simply telling us of things that will be or what is coming, but also what has been. And even now, what is. Right? That as these riders gallop across the earth, wreaking havoc as they ride, that what they represent is an entire history of the world that is in rebellion against God. And this is key, God's response to that world. And so what we are given here, we are being given both a picture, one, of the kinds of consequences that human sin and rebellion have always produced, and on an even deeper level, we're being given a picture of the kinds of judgment that human sin and rebellion have always produced. In other words, as each rider is summoned to the throne by the command to come, and they are then sent out from the throne, they are being sent out as expressions of God's wrath, bringing judgment upon a world that is in rebellion against him. So let's just take a moment and consider each one, right? Beginning in verse 2 with this rider upon a white horse And there are many reasons to believe that what is being represented here are the rulers and the powers of this world that are at war with one another. Right, the constant conflict that exists between the kingdoms of men, right, and their lust for power, their desire for control, right, the desire to conquer. And so this rider has a crown, right? It is symbolic of power and rule. He is on a white horse, which is often symbolic of military conquest, right? Later, Jesus himself will be mounted upon a white horse as he leads the armies of heaven into battle. Revelation chapter 19. And this rider is armed with a bow, which most certainly would have caught the attention of John's original readers. Right, as he writes to these seven churches in Asia Minor that are out on the eastern edge of the Roman Empire, right, where it shared a border with the Parthian Empire. Right, a rather formidable foe, a constant nemesis to Rome for centuries, and whose weapon of choice was in fact the bow. Right, whose mounted archers were greatly feared, and whose presence was a grim reminder within the empire that peace was never a guarantee. And so although Roman emperors boasted of Pax Romana, right, the peace and the prosperity and the stability of Rome, that was a very fragile boast at best. Because as one scholar writes, Roman peace promised prosperity, but the reality was quite different. Conquest, bloodshed, famine, and death stalked the empire, and conquest, bloodshed, famine, and death have stalked the human race throughout history. Right, in many ways, brothers and sisters, the history of the world is the history of the rise and fall of kingdoms. Right, the overturning of kingdoms, political upheaval, right, destabilization, civil strife, often resulting in violence and war and famine and disease and death, which is in fact what these other horsemen represent as they follow the first one. And in the words of one commentator, as the first rider greedily gallops through its present domain toward regions yet to conquer, he leads now a terrible cavalry of violence, warfare, famine, disease, and death. And so this second rider follows upon a red horse, bright red, like fire and blood. Right, symbolic of the fact that he has been given a great sword and permitted to take peace from the earth and in place of peace, replace it with violence, bloodshed, warfare, as people slay one another. Right, in the name of country, in the name of cause, in the name of revolution, or simply in the name of their own sinful greed and lust and covetousness, their desire for power and control. And the result of such civil and political upheaval is economic upheaval, right? The conditions of war often create the conditions that are then symbolized by the third horseman. It's riding a black horse, carrying scales, right, measuring out wheat and barley, and the picture seems to be one of a scarcity of resources, right, accompanied by soaring prices, right, leaving people destitute, leaving people without the necessities of life, right, unable to afford them, right, the very thing that creates famine and poverty and deprivation and starvation, right, the kinds of things that then pave the way for the fourth rider, who sits upon a pale horse. Now that's somewhat of a loose English translation, right? The original language is actually more green. It's a greenish horse or a yellow green. Or as one scholar puts it, sickly green. Right? The pallor of illness. Right? This horse is diseased. Right? It's infected. Which is why the fourth horseman is typically thought to depict pestilence and plague. the kind that pulls its victims down into the grave, and thus the writer is aptly named, death and Hades. And as it says at the end of verse 8, together, these four are, quote, given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and with wild beasts, which to me seems like a bit of an odd inclusion in this list. Like, where did these wild beasts come from? It's like, that seems weird. Until you recognize that its inclusion here actually completes the callback to the exact same list of things that appeared in Ezekiel 14. And thus, the argument, brothers and sisters, that John's vision is not just pointing us to some forward future time when these great tribulations are finally going to break out upon the earth. And until they do, we're all sort of living every day in anxious fear, wondering, when is this going to happen? No, in reality, these things were happening in Ezekiel's day. They were happening in John's day. They are happening in our day, and they will continue to happen until the day that Jesus returns, right? Perhaps with increased intensity as we approach that day, right? Some would argue, certainly possible, that it only gets worse. But the point is, brothers and sisters, we are living in these days, right? Which is why many scholars do see a resemblance between what is said here and what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. Remember in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, right? Where Jesus said, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, right? When there are rumblings of upheaval, right, you hear of famines and plagues and pestilence, when you hear of nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, Jesus said, this is not the end. These are simply the things that must take place before the end, right? It's what Jesus called birth pains, right? Like a pregnant woman who begins to experience certain painful symptoms before the baby actually comes. Well, these are the kinds of painful things the world will experience before Christ comes. Right, the kinds of things that we experience even now in this present age are things that Jesus said must take place. Which then brings us to what is probably the most important detail in all of this. Right, and that is the fact that all of this is happening under the sovereign lordship of Christ. All of it. Right, all of it in order to fulfill the sovereign purpose and plan of God as Jesus unrolls the scroll and executes the plan of God for the history of the world and for the fullness of time. This is taking place under his rule and under his reign, right? So it's only as Christ opens the scroll and breaks the seals that these tribulations are then unleashed upon the earth. And the riders that bring them, they cannot do anything. They cannot go anywhere until they are first summoned to the throne with a thunderous command to come. They come at his request, his command. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, come. And as they are sent out, they are equipped only with what is given to them. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 8. And they can only do what they are permitted to do, verse 4. And thus boundaries and limits are set. Don't touch that, verse 6. Only this many, only this much, verse 8. And even though this fourth rider is named Death and Hades, brothers and sisters, don't forget it's Jesus who holds the keys to Death and Hades, chapter 1, verse 18. And this is why, right, this is the reason that the vision of the throne in chapters 4 through 5 comes first, right? Because nothing is permitted to happen apart from the authority of this throne, right? The horsemen do only what they are permitted to do according to the plan of God that is now being executed by the rule of Christ. So the one seated upon the throne, he is setting the times, the limits, the boundaries of every one of these things so that every one of these things ultimately serves his sovereign design and purpose. Now, that begs a very important question. What's the design? What's the purpose? What? Why? Why are these things happening? Why the chaos? Why the war? Why the calamity? Why the disaster? Why violence? Why, Lord? And the answer, broadly speaking, is that we are meant to understand these things as a kind of sovereign judgment. Right? Or as I said earlier, these are expressions of God's wrath bringing judgment to a world in rebellion against him. Right? In other words, God is actively judging the world in the calamities that are described here. And in the things, brothers and sisters, that we often see and experience in this world. Right? Romans chapter 1 verse 18 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Right? Being revealed, present tense. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And you ask the question, okay, how? How is God's wrath being revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? How is that happening? And you keep reading, and you know what you find out? That God simply gives them over to the passions of their lusts, the desires of their hearts. In other words, you ask the question, how does God respond to a world in rebellion against him? Well, he allows our rebellion to fall back on our own heads. He sets us loose to go our own way, to pursue our own sinful passions, and then to reap what we sow. To eat the fruit of our own wickedness and rebellion. It falls back on our own heads. Right? The world, in a sense, is being unleashed here upon itself. And this is why, even though Christ is sovereign over these things, he is not said to be the cause or the source of these things. He removes the restraints and then sets the limits and the boundaries for how far it can go. But the violence itself, the bloodshed, the death, the destruction, oh no, that is the natural consequence of human sin and rebellion. And simultaneously, because he is sovereign, it is also the very means by which God is even now actively judging human sin and rebellion through humanity's own sin and rebellion. Falls on our own head, right? As if to say, you want to throw me off? This is what you asked for. This is what we get. And yet, there is a very tragic irony in mankind's inability to recognize it for what it is. One author writes, oh, it is ironic that a society that has turned from God is then surprised by the violence of its people. Our own society has unleashed upon itself the most deadly influences, from violence glorifying entertainment to sexual liberties that destroy the family. And then when these sinful forces wreak mayhem and bloodshed in our streets and schools and home, secular leaders express dismay. Why? The shock and the surprise that would happen. Right, same author, it goes on to actually talk about the irony that just over a century, we fought a war that was dubbed the war to end all wars, only to then, 20 years later, fight a second world war in what would ultimately become the bloodiest century in recorded human history. And yet somehow, we do not seem to perceive the real reason for why. And so this same author then goes on to say this, that despite all of our platitudes about peace, quote, so throughout history, Christ has sovereignly unleashed men like Attila, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, yes, even Hitler, in order to shatter human claims about peace on earth, while all the while mankind is at war with God. And brothers, is this not the heart of the matter? This is the heart of the matter. The reason we are at war with each other is because the world is at war with God. And he is trying to get our attention. And that then brings us to the opening of the fifth seal, right? Where the church of Jesus Christ is often caught in the crossfire of what's happening here. And so God does have a particular message for us this morning as his church. See, brothers and sisters, at one time, each and every one of us were just like the rest of the world. Enemies of God, Romans 5:10. Right? Dead in our sin, following the passions of our flesh, the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, saved us by his grace through faith in his son Jesus, Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5. And because of that, Jesus has in fact called us out of this world. He said that we are no longer of this world, and therefore do not be surprised then if you are hated by this world. John 15:19. And it's that fact that then sets the stage for what we now read. That when the fifth seal is opened, the scene suddenly shifts from earth back to heaven, where John sees now not only a throne there, but an altar. Right? It is an image that I think immediately triggers in our mind a scene of sacrifice. Right? That's the association immediately. But it says John looks closer, that his attention is actually drawn to under the altar, which is typically where all of the blood would collect and pool and gather, right, as the sacrifices are being made. But here, the blood that has pooled, the blood that has gathered, is the blood of the martyrs. The blood of Christians, the blood of believers across the ages who have been killed for their faith, as John sees the souls of those whom he says had died because of their faithfulness to the word and because of their testimony about Jesus. That's who he sees there. It's not just though what he sees, it's what John then hears. Right? They're crying out for justice. And not just for themselves, but against those, right? Quote, those who dwell on the earth, it says, end of verse 10. Now that's a very important phrase, right? Those who dwell on the earth, it is a phrase that will pop up again and again as we continue to make our way through Revelation. And in context, it is always a phrase that refers to the unrighteous, to the rebellious, to the idolater, right? To the wicked, to those who have turned from God. That's who's being referred to. That's who, those who dwell on the earth. It's the unbelieving and the unrepentant, the unrighteous. And so the lament of the martyrs here is, okay, Lord, how long will unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and corruption and war and violence and bloodshed sweep over the earth? How long, O Lord? How long until you make it stop? How long until you make it right? Because, Lord, even your own people are suffering and dying. So how long? But brothers and sisters, the Lord is not deaf to our cries. No, he answers his people. Right? And he answers, the answer that he gives here is intended to impart hope. right? It is intended to impart assurance to us this morning, right? The kind of hope and assurance that is actually meant to strengthen our resolve in the present, right? Our resolve to persevere in the present, right? To hold fast to Jesus, to hold fast to our confession of faith, to follow Christ, right? A faithful endurance, even unto death, even in the midst of trial and trouble and tribulation, right? To faithfully follow Jesus, even in an unrighteous and unjust world, even if it costs you and you suffer for it, to persevere in it, to persevere through it with a confident hope that it's not in vain. And it is absolutely worth it in the end. And in order to give us that confident hope to persevere, those who cry out to the Lord here, they're given two things. One is they're given white robes, right? Verse 11. Right? It is symbolic of victory. It is symbolic of the fact that though they had shed their blood for the faith, the blood of the Lamb had been shed for them. They're covered in it. They're clothed. Right? And so even though they had fallen victim to the injustice of this world, through the blood of the Lamb, they are raised victorious in heaven. The Lamb has conquered, and so shall those who hope in him. Faithful in life, they are, and therefore blessed in death, as it will later say in chapter 14. And the picture, right, faithful in life, blessed in death, that picture becomes even more evident in chapter 7. But as one commentator writes, that in chapter 7, their song will have shifted from the minor key of lament to the major chords of celebration for the salvation won by the Lamb. And so, brothers and sisters, while it is most certainly true that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, nevertheless, in Christ, through Christ, because of Christ, with Christ, we will in fact enter the kingdom of God. So persevere with a confident hope. Now, furthermore, those who are crying out to the Lord here, they are also given an assurance, right? An assurance that a day of justice will most certainly come. Right? Yes, it will. Now they ask, Lord, how long? You know, when? Lord, when will justice prevail? When will this day come? When will the violence of wicked men cease? When will you make all things right? Lord, when? Answer, just a little longer. Now, if you were looking for a date, put your calendar away. But if you want to know when the end will come, the answer is given. When the blood of the very last martyr is spilled. Verse 11, end of verse 11. Now, at first, that might seem like a very bizarre way to impart hope. Yeah, more of you got to get killed. But if God's calendar is marked by the blood of the martyrs, and the end does not come until the very last one gives his or her life. Now, it means then that God knows exactly who it is. He knows their name. He knows their face. He knows the place it'll happen. He knows the circumstances under which it will happen. And if that is true, it means he knows the same thing about each and every one that has gone before the last one. And if God knows who they are, and the exact number, and there is a date set with the last one, it means that there is a plan that is unfolding according to his design, So what John saw before is absolutely right. The Lamb is in fact on the throne with God's plan for history firmly in his hand. And therefore they are right to address him as sovereign Lord, holy and true, verse 10. For he does reign over all. He is the sovereign, and his word is trustworthy and true. He declares the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46:10. No purpose of his shall be thwarted. Job 42:2. And so, brothers and sisters, even as we suffer in this world, as we experience the injustices and wickedness of this world symbolized in these four riders galloping over the face of the earth, bringing their terror and war and trouble and famine and pestilence and disease and death and bloodshed, rest assured, a plan is unfolding. Justice is coming. It is coming. And therefore, in the words of one writer, where sin and its effects are most evident in this world. Let me say that again. Where sin and its effects are most evident in this world, the kingship of Christ should be most trusted. Because there's a plan. It is unfolding. He holds it in his hand. He executes it according to his will. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, persevere with hope, a confident hope. Now to the rest of the world, and to any who are outside of Christ, right, to those who have yet to turn to him in faith, trust in him as Lord, receive the forgiveness and the salvation that he is offering. And so, like I said earlier, possibly, I don't know everybody here. Possibly then for some here today, the message for them, the message for you is different. Right? Because a day of justice is coming. Right? A day when God will finally and fully answer the prayers of the martyrs. Right? A day when God will put an end to the violence and the wickedness of sinful men once and for all. And therefore, the message becomes one of repentance with great urgency to turn to the Lord before he comes to execute his justice upon the world with finality. Which brings us then to the opening of the sixth seal, right? We have suddenly now fast-forwarded through history, right? We've come, when the sixth seal is open, we have come to the very end of the end, right? We've come to a day of final justice, a day of final judgment, right? It's arrived, a day in verse 17 that is referred to as the great day of the Lamb's wrath. It's introduced to us in verse 12 with a great earthquake. Now, whether this is a literal earthquake or not is debatable, but in the very least, it is highly symbolic. And it is highly symbolic because of the theological significance behind it. Right? Frequently in Scripture, right, creation is said to shake, to tremble at the coming of the Lord. Right, we find this repeatedly, right? It shakes at the coming of the Lord to deliver his law, Exodus 19. Right, the coming of the Lord to battle his enemies, Judges 5, Joel 2. Right, the coming of the Lord to reign over the nations, Psalm 97. The coming of the Lord to judge the wicked, Isaiah 13, Jeremiah 51, Ezekiel 38. Again and again, when the Lord comes, the earth shakes. But this coming of the Lord in Revelation 6 is unlike any other. And thus, this earthquake is unlike any other. The earthquakes, and it has cosmic effects. It blackens the sun. It bloodies the moon. It knocks the stars to the earth like fruit falling from a tree in the wind. And the sky and the mountain and the islands, they're rolled away and tossed aside. And again, you could argue about how much of this is meant to be, you know, literal things that take place at the end. It misses the point, because the significance here, again, is highly theological. The point that is being made here is that a day is coming when heaven and earth are going to pass away as the Lord comes to judge the world once and for all, right? With an irreversible finality, as he makes all things new, as John will later describe in chapter 21. But unlike before, and the things that we read earlier, when the judgments upon the earth were only partial, right? Limited, restrained, right? Don't touch the oil and wine, verse 6, right? Affect only a fourth of the earth, verse 8. That's not the case here. Here, the judgment is total. It is complete. It affects everything. And that's because every form of judgment that has come before has served as a sign. It served as a warning of a greater final judgment to come. As one commentator puts it, the dangers and disasters which are symbolized in the four horsemen are the Lamb's providential instruments of pre-wrath wrath and pre-judgment justice. They are foreshadowing the end, when God's wrath will be inescapable and his judgment total. And therefore, it affects everything. That's the picture. And when this final judgment comes then, it affects everyone. Verse 15. Everyone. Right, from those who were once thought untouchable, kings, generals, the rich and the powerful, right? Those who we think, yeah, I hope they kind of get what's coming to them. Some of them anyway, right? That's, no, keep reading. Everyone. From the greatest to the least, rich and poor, slave and free, everyone. It affects everyone. And when that day comes, no more warning. No more warnings. And that is why today, the call that rings out across the earth with great urgency is repent. Now. Because when that day comes, that's it. Which begs the question, doesn't it? Have you heard the call? And have you heeded the warnings? I mean, it's the question. Do I understand? When I look out at this world in chaos and turmoil, do I hear this call to repent? And have I heeded the warnings of what those things represent? Richard Phillips, in his commentary, he sort of ponders these questions. And he does it by asking a bit more pointed questions. He writes, as politicians feud over their failure to end wars, who's addressing the underlying problem of sin and the need to repent? When bullets shatter classrooms and we call for gun control, who's calling for repentance before God? When the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s led to the devastation of AIDS in the 80s and 90s, who thought to themselves, well, maybe we should repent? And brothers and sisters, let me just ask you this morning. When the next war breaks out, when the next plane flies into a building, when the bombs drop, when the bullets fly, when economies collapse, when the next pandemic breaks out, when the next disaster strikes, when terror, you know, grips the next headline and turmoil once again fills this world. Or let me just ask it even more personally. When your own sin makes a mess out of your life, costs you your job, costs you your marriage, In the mess of all of it, do you not hear the warning? Because the message is the same in every last one of those things I just described. Repent. Repent. Turn to the Lord and seek the salvation that is found in Christ alone. That is the message, because when the great day of his wrath comes, it will be the only thing that will save you. I mean, what's crazy to me, at least, and this, well, there's a lot of things, but at the end here is this picture of those who are trying to take cover in caves. Right? They're calling for rocks to fall on them. And it's like, okay, anything to escape God's wrath, anything to hide us from his face, anything to get away from, they're still running from the Lord. But friend, instead of running from God, the good news of the gospel calls us to run toward him. Why? Because when the Lamb was slain on the cross, he bore the wrath we deserve. Right? He took the punishment. The judgment of our sin was placed upon him on that day so that it would not be placed upon us on that final day. That is the good news of the gospel. And so anyone who stops running, hears the call to repent, heeds the warning, turns to him in faith, will then be covered in the forgiveness of his blood. And will see his face without the fear of judgment or the need to hide. So, yeah, you can call on rocks or some other false hope to cover you and to hide you, or you can call on Christ. And the promise of the gospel is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. If you're here today and you have yet to call upon the name of the Lord, I plead with you, call upon the name of the Lord. Heed the warning. He is coming, but he has made a way that the judgment that is coming on that day would not fall upon you, because it fell upon his son when he died 2,000 years ago upon a cross. Band can come. And as they do, let me just close with these words from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Second Peter 3, verse 10 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now, to any who are tempted to think, okay, that day will never come, or to think, okay, why the delay though? Back up two verses. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It is a to be called to repent is a kindness, a patient kindness from the Lord. So at the end of Chapter 6, we hear this final question, and it will be answered in more detail next week, but who can stand? Here is the answer. It's not only those who simply hear the urgency of the warning, but it's those who trust in the mercy and the patience and the kindness of the Lord calling you to repent. Right, the day of the Lord is coming, but its delay is a kindness, granting you the opportunity to repent. And brothers and sisters, aren't each and every one of us grateful that the Lord waited for us? Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing.